Hypocrites deficient in the duty of prayer, Sermon 2. Job 27:10. Will he always call upon God? From these words our doctrine was that however hypocrites may continue for a season in the duty of prayer, yet it is their manner after a while in a great measure to leave it off. This was our subject in the preceding discourse, in which, after having shown how hypocrites often continue for a season to call upon God, how it is their manner after a while in a great measure to leave it off, and having given the reasons why this is their manner, I came at length to make application, which I propose to do in a use of exhortation in two branches. And first, to exhort those who entertain a hope of their good estate and yet live in the neglect of secret prayer to reject their hope. One particular consideration I have already laid before men of this character to the end just mentioned, and now I proceed to say to them, number two, how is your conduct consistent with loving God above all? If you have not a spirit to love God above your dearest earthly friends and your most pleasant earthly enjoyments, the scriptures are very plain and full in it that you are not a true Christian. But if you had indeed such a spirit, would you thus grow weary of the practice of drawing near to Him and become habitually so averse to it as in a great measure to cast off so plain a duty which is so much the life of a child of God? It is the nature of love to be averse to absence and to love near access to those whom we love. If we love to be with them, we delight to come often to them and to have much conversation with them. But when a person who hath heretofore been wont to converse freely with another by degrees forsakes him, grows strange and converses with him but little, and that although the other be importunate with him for the continuance of their former intimacy, this plainly shows the coldness of his heart towards him. The neglect of the duty of prayer seems to be inconsistent with supreme love to God also upon another account, and that is, that it is against the will of God so plainly revealed. True love to God seeks to please Him in everything and universally to conform to His will. Number three, thus your restraining prayer before God is not only inconsistent with the love, but also with the fear of God. It is an argument that you cast off fear as manifest by that text in Job 15:4. Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. While you thus live in the transgression of so plain a command of God, you evidently show that there is no fear of God before your eyes. Psalm 36:1. The transgression of the wicked saith with in my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes. Number four, consider how living in such a neglect is consistent with leading a holy life. We are abundantly instructed in Scripture that true Christians do lead a holy life, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14, and that everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure, 1 John 3:3. In Proverbs 16:17 it is said, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil, i.e., the common beaten road in which all the godly travel. To the like purpose is Isaiah 35:8, a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those redeemed persons spoken of in the foregoing verses. It is spoken of in Romans 8:1 as the character of all believers, that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But how is a life in a great measure prayerless consistent with a holy life? To lead a holy life is to lead a life devoted to God, a life of worshiping and serving God, a life consecrated to the service of God. But how doth he lead such a life who doth not so much as maintain the duty of prayer? How can such a man be said to walk by the Spirit and be a servant of the Most High God? A holy life is a life of faith. The life that true Christians live in the world, they live by the faith of the Son of God. But who can believe that the man lives by faith who lives without prayer, which is a natural expression of faith? Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. And to say a man lives a life of faith and yet lives a prayerless life is every whit as inconsistent and incredible as to say that a man lives without breathing. A prayerless life is so far from being holy that it is a profane life. He that lives so lives like a heathen who calls not on God's name. He that lives a prayerless life lives without God in the world. Fifthly, If you live in the neglect of secret prayer, you show your goodwill to neglect all the worship of God. He that prays only when he prays with others would not pray at all were it not that the eyes of others were upon him. He that will not pray where none but God sees him manifestly does not pray at all out of respect to God or regard to his all-seeing eye, and therefore does in effect cast off all prayer. And he that casts off prayer in effect casts off all the worship of God, of which prayer is a principal duty. Now what a miserable saint is he who is no worshiper of God. He that casts off the worship of God in effect casts off God himself. He refuses to own him or to be conversant with him as his God. For the way in which men own God and are conversant with him as their God is by worshiping him. Number 6, how can you expect to dwell with God forever if you so neglect and forsake him here? This your practice shows that you place not your happiness in God and nearness to him and communion with him. He who refuses to visit and converse with a friend, and who in a great measure forsakes him when he is abundantly invited and importuned to come, plainly shows that he places not his happiness in the company and conversation of that friend. Now, if this be the case with you respecting God, then how can you expect to have it for your happiness to all eternity, to be with God and to enjoy holy communion with him? Let those persons who hope they are converted and yet have in a great measure left off the duty of secret prayer, in whose manner it is ordinarily to neglect it, for their own sake seriously consider these things. For what will it profit them to please themselves with that while they live, which will fail them at last and leave them in fearful and amazing disappointment? It is probable that some of you who have entertained a good opinion of your state and have looked upon yourselves as converts, but have of late in a great measure left off the duty, will this evening attend secret prayer, and so may continue to do so for a while after your hearing the sermon, to the end that you may solve the objection which is made against the truth of your hope. But that will not hold. As it has been in former instances of the like nature, so what you now hear will have such effect upon you but a little while. When the business and cares of the world shall again begin to crowd a little upon you, or the next time you shall go out into young company, it is probable you will all again neglect this duty. After the next frolic to which you go, it is highly probable you will neglect not only secret, but also family prayer, or at least after a while you will come to the same pass as before, in casting off fear and restraining prayer before God. It is not very likely that you will ever be constant in persevering in this duty until you shall obtain a better principle in your hearts. The streams which have no springs to feed them will dry up. The drought and heat consume the snow waters. Although they run plentifully in the spring, yet when the sun ascends higher with a burning heat, they are gone. The seed that is sown in stony places, though it seem to flourish at present, yet as the sun shall rise with a burning heat, will wither away. None will bring forth fruit with patience but those whose hearts are become good ground. Without any heavenly seed remaining in them, men may, whenever they fall in among the godly, continue all their lives to talk like saints. They may, for their credit's sake, tell of what they have experienced, but their deeds will not hold. They may continue to tell of their inward experiences and yet live in the neglect of secret prayer and of other duties. Section 2. I would take occasion from this doctrine to exhort all to persevere in the duty of prayer. This exhortation is much insisted on in the Word of God. It is insisted on in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 16:11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Isaiah 57:7. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. I.e., be not silent as to the voice of prayer, as is manifest by the following words, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Israel of old is reproved for growing weary of the duty of prayer. Isaiah 43:22, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." Perseverance in the duty of prayer is very much insisted on in the New Testament. As Luke 18 at the beginning, "A man ought always to pray and not to faint," i.e., not to be discouraged or weary of the duty, but should always continue in it. Again, Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." We have the example of Anna the prophetess set before us, Luke 1:35 and so on, who though she had lived to be more than 100 years old, yet was not weary of this duty. It is said she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Cornelius also is commended for his constancy in this duty. It is said that he prayed to God always, Acts 10:2. The Apostle Paul in his epistles insists very much on constancy in this duty, Romans 12:12. Continuing instant in prayer, Ephesians 6:18-19. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance." Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." To the same effect, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:7, "Watch unto prayer." Thus abundantly the Scriptures insist upon it that we should persevere in the duty of prayer, which shows that it is of very great importance that we should persevere. If the contrary be the manner of hypocrites, as has been shown in the doctrine, then surely we ought to beware of this leaven. But here let the following things be particularly considered as motives to perseverance in this duty. Number one, that perseverance in the way of duty is necessary to salvation, and is abundantly declared to be so in the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah 64:5, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned." And those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Hebrews 10:38-39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Romans 11:22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fail severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." So in many other places. Many, when they think they are converted, seem to imagine that their work is done and that there is nothing else needful in order to their going to heaven. Indeed, perseverance and holiness of life is not necessary to salvation in the same way as a righteousness by which a right to salvation is obtained, nor is actual perseverance necessary in order to our becoming interested in that righteousness by which we are justified. For as soon as ever a soul hath believed in Christ, or hath put forth one act of faith in him, it becomes interested in his righteousness and in all the promises purchased by it. But persevering in the way of duty is necessary to salvation is a concomitant and evidence of a title to salvation. There is never a title to salvation without it, though it be not the righteousness by which a title to salvation is obtained. It is necessary to salvation as it is a necessary consequence of true faith. It is an evidence which universally attends uprightness, and the defect of it is an infallible evidence of the lack of uprightness. Psalm 125:4-5. "There such as are good and upright in heart are distinguished from such as fall away or turn aside. Do good, O Lord, to those that are good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel." It is mentioned as an evidence that the hearts of the children of Israel were not right with God, that they did not persevere in the way of holiness. Psalm 78:8, "A generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Christ gives us as a distinguishing character of those that are his disciples indeed, and of a true and saving faith, that it is accompanied with perseverance and obedience to Christ's word. John 8:31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." There is mention as a necessary evidence of an interest in Christ, Hebrews 3:14. "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to to the end. Perseverance is not only a necessary concomitant in evidence of a title to salvation, but also a necessary prerequisite to the actual possession of eternal life. It is the only way to heaven, the narrow way that leads to life. Hence, Christ exhorts the Church of Philadelphia to persevere in holiness from this consideration, that it was necessary in order to her obtaining the crown. Revelation 3:11, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It is necessary not only that persons should once have been walking in the way of duty, but that they should be found so doing when Christ cometh. Luke 12:43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Holding out to the end is often made the condition of actual salvation. Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Number 2, in order to your own perseverance in the way of duty, your own care and watchfulness is necessary. For though it be promised that true saints shall persevere, yet that is no argument that their care and watchfulness is not necessary in order to it, because their care to keep the commands of God is the thing promised. If the saints should fail of care, watchfulness, and diligence to persevere in holiness, that failure of their care and diligence would itself be a failure of holiness. They who persevere not in watchfulness and diligence persevere not in holiness of life. For holiness of life very much consists in watchfulness and diligence to keep the commands of God. It is one promise of the covenant of grace that the saints shall keep God's commandments. Ezekiel 11:19-20. Yet that is no argument that they have no need to take care to keep those commandments or to do their duty. So the promises of God that the saints shall persevere in holiness is no argument that it is not necessary that they should take heed lest they fall away. Therefore the scriptures abundantly warn men to watch over themselves diligently and to give earnest heed lest they fall away. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, which ye like men be strong. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 3:12-14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 6:1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Thus you see how earnestly the scriptures press on Christian exhortations to take diligent heed to themselves that they fall not away. And certainly these cautions are not without reason. The scriptures particularly insist upon watchfulness in order to perseverance in the duty of prayer. Watch and pray, saith Christ, which implies that we should watch unto prayer, as the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 4:7. It implies that we should watch against the neglect of prayer as well as against other sins. The Apostle, in places which have already been mentioned, directs us to pray with all prayer, watching thereunto with all perseverance, and to continue in prayer and watch in the same. Nor is it any wonder that the Apostle so much insisted on watching in order to a continuance in prayer with all perseverance. For there are many temptations to neglect this duty. First, to be inconstant in it, and from time to time to omit it. Then, in a great measure, to neglect it. The devil watches by temptation to draw us away from God and to hinder us from going to him in prayer. We are surrounded with one and another tempting object, business, and diversion. Particularly, we meet with many things which are great temptations to a neglect of this duty. Number 3. To move you to persevere in the duty of prayer, consider how much you always stand in need of the help of God. If persons who have formerly attended this duty leave it off, the language of it is that now they stand no further in need of God's help, that they have no further occasion to go to God with requests and supplications, when indeed it is in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot draw breath without His help. You need His help every day for the supply of your outward wants, and especially you stand in continual need of Him to help your souls. Without His protection, they would immediately fall into the hands of the devil, who always stands as a roaring lion, ready, whenever he is permitted, to fall upon the souls of men and devour them. If God should indeed preserve your lives, but should otherwise forsake and leave you to yourselves, you would be most miserable. Your lives would be a curse to you. Those that are converted, if God should forsake them, would soon fall away totally from a state of grace into a state far more miserable than ever they were in before their conversion. They have no strength of their own to resist those powerful enemies who surround them. Sin and Satan would immediately carry them away as a mighty flood if God should forsake them. You stand in need of daily supplies from God. Without God, you can receive no spiritual light nor comfort, can exercise no grace, can bring forth no fruit. Without God, your souls will wither and pine away and sink into a most wretched state. You continually need the instructions and directions of God. What can a little child do in a vast howling wilderness without someone to guide it and to lead it in the right way? Without God, you will soon fall into snares and pits and many fatal calamities. Seeing, therefore, you stand in such continual need of the help of God, how reasonable is it that you should continually seek it of Him and perseveringly acknowledge your dependence upon Him by resorting to Him, to spread your needs before Him, and to offer up your requests to Him in prayer? Let us consider how miserable we should be if we should leave off prayer, and God at the same time should leave off to take care of us or to afford us any more supplies of His grace. By our constancy in prayer, we cannot be profitable to God, and if we leave it off, God will sustain no damage. He does not need our prayers. Job 35:6-7. But if God ceased to care for us and to help us, we immediately sink. We can do nothing. We can receive nothing without Him. Number 4, consider the great benefit of a constant, diligent, and persevering attendance on this duty. It is one of the greatest and most excellent means of nourishing the new nature and of causing the soul to flourish and prosper. It is an excellent means of keeping up an acquaintance with and of growing in the knowledge of God. It is a way to a life of communion with God. It is an excellent means of taking off the heart from the vanities of the world and of causing the mind to be conversant in heaven. It is an excellent preservative from sin and the wiles of the devil and a powerful antidote against the poison of the old serpent. It is a duty in which strength is derived from God against the lusts and corruptions of the heart and the snares of the world. It hath a great tendency to keep the soul in a wakeful frame and to lead us to a strict walk with God and to a life that shall be fruitful in such good works as tend to adorn the doctrine of Christ and to cause our light so to shine before others that they see in our good works shall glorify our Father who is in heaven. And if the duty be constantly and diligently attended, it will be a very pleasant duty. Slack and slothful attendance upon it and unsteadiness in it are the causes which make it so great a burden as it is to some persons. Their slothfulness in it has naturally the effect to beget a dislike of the duty and a great indisposition to it. But if it be constantly and diligently attended, it is one of the best means of leading not only a Christian an amiable, but also a pleasant life, a life of much sweet fellowship with Christ and of the abundant enjoyment of the light of His countenance. Besides, the great power which prayer, when duly attended, has with God is worthy of your notice. By it men become like Jacob, who, as a prince, had power with God and prevailed when he wrestled for the blessing. See the power of prayer represented in James 5:16. 18. By these things you may be sensible how much you will lose if you shall be negligent in this great duty of calling upon God, and how ill you will consult your own interest by such a neglect. I conclude my discourse with 2 directions in order to constancy and perseverance in this duty. Number one, watch against the beginnings of a neglect of this duty. Persons who have for a time practiced and afterwards neglect it commonly leave it off by degrees. While their convictions and religious affections last, they are very constant in their closets, and no worldly business or company or diversion hinders them. But as their convictions and affections begin to die away, they begin to find excuses to neglect it sometimes. They are now so hurried, they have now such and such things to attend to, or there are now such inconveniences in the way that they persuade themselves that they may very excusably omit it for this time. Afterwards, it pretty frequently so happens that they have something to hinder, something which they call a just excuse. After a while, a less thing becomes a sufficient excuse and was allowed to be such at first. Thus, a person by degrees contracts more and more a habit of neglecting prayer and becomes more and more indisposed to it. And even when he doth perform it, it is in such a poor, dull, heartless, miserable manner that he says to himself he might as well not do it at all as to do it thus. Thus he makes his own dullness and indisposition an excuse for wholly neglecting it, or at least for living in a great measure in its neglect. After this manner do Satan and men's own corruptions inveigle them to their ruin. Therefore, beware the first beginnings of a neglect. Watch against temptations to it. Take heed how you begin to allow excuses. Be watchful to keep up the duty in the height of it. Let it not so much as begin to sink. For when you give way, though it be but little, it is like giving way to an enemy in the field of battle. The first beginning of a retreat greatly encourages the enemy and weakens the retreating soldiers. Number two. Let me direct you to forsake all such practices you find by experience do indispose you to the duty of secret prayer. Examine the things in which you have allowed yourselves and inquire whether they have had this effect. You are able to look over your past behavior and may doubtless on an impartial consideration make a judgment of the practices and courses in which you have allowed yourselves. Particularly let young people examine their manner of company keeping and their round of diversions and with their companions they have allowed themselves. I only desire that you would ask at the mouth of your own consciences what has been the effect of these things with respect to your attendance on the duty of secret prayer. Have you not found that such practices have tended to the neglect of this duty? Have you not found that after them you have been more indisposed to it and less conscientious and careful to attend it? Yea, have they not from time to time actually been the means of your neglecting it? If you cannot deny that this is really the case, then if you seek the good of your souls, forsake these practices. Whatever you may plead for them is that there is no harm in them, or that there is a time for all things and the like. Yet if you find this harm in the consequence, it is time for you to forsake them. And if you value heaven more than a little worldly diversion, if you set a higher price on eternal glory than on a dance or a song, you will forsake them. If these things be lawful in themselves, yet if your experience shows that they are attended with such a consequence as I have now mentioned, that is enough. It is lawful in itself for you to enjoy your right hand and your right eye, but if by experience you find they cause you to offend, it is time for you to cut off the one and pluck out the other, as you would rather go to heaven without them than to go to hell with them, into that place of torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer by Jonathan Edwards, Sermon Number 2, narrated July 7th, 2004. The next Jonathan Edwards sermon that I am narrating is Sermon 2 of The Folly of Looking Back and Fleeing Out of Sodom. Dated May 1735, the sermon will begin in 5 seconds. The Folly of Looking Back when Fleeing Out of Sodom. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. The doctrine from these words was that we ought not to look back when we are fleeing out of Sodom. Having confirmed this doctrine by several reasons, we came to the application of it in a use of warning to sinners in the natural state, and especially to those who are awakened and convinced of the awful state in which they are, and are desirous of escaping the wrath which is to come. And further to enforce this warning, let me entreat all you who are in this state to consider the several things which I shall now mention. Number one, the destruction of which you are in danger of is infinitely more dreadful than that destruction of the literal Sodom from which Lot fled. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in a storm of fire and brimstone was but a shadow of the destruction of ungodly men in hell, and is no more to it than a shadow or a picture is to a reality, or than painted fire is to real fire. The misery of hell is set forth by various shadows and images in Scripture as blackness of darkness, a never-dying worm, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire and brimstone, the torments of the valley of the son of Hinnom, a storm of fire and brimstone. The reason why so many similitudes are used is because none of them are sufficient. Any one does but partly and very imperfectly represent the truth, and therefore God makes use of many. You have, therefore, much more need to take haste in your escape and not to look behind you than Lot and his wife had when they fled out of Sodom. For you are every day and every moment in danger of a thousand times more dreadful storm coming on your heads than that which came on Sodom when the Lord rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven upon them. So it will be vastly more sottish in you to look back than it was in Lot's wife. Number two, the destruction of which you are in danger is not only greater than the temporal destruction of Sodom, but greater than the eternal destruction of the inhabitants of Sodom. For however well you may think you have behaved yourself, you have continued impenitent under the glorious gospel, have sinned more and provoked God far more, and have greater guilt upon you than the inhabitants of Sodom. Although you may seem to yourselves and perhaps to others to be very harmless creatures. Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Number three, multitudes, while they have been looking back, have been suddenly overtaken and seized by the storm of wrath. The wrath of God is not delayed while they have delayed. It is not waited at all for them to turn about and flee, but has presently seized them, and they have been past hope. When Lot's wife looked back, she was immediately destroyed. God had exercised patience toward her before. When she lingered at the setting out, the angels pressed her and her husband and children to make haste. Not only so, but when they yet delayed, they brought her forth and set her without the city, the Lord being merciful to her. But now when, notwithstanding this mercy and the warnings which had been given her, she looked back, God exercised no more patience towards her, but proceeded immediately to put her to death. Now God has in like manner been merciful to you. You in time past have been lingering. You have been warned by the angel of your danger and pressed to make haste and flee. Yet you have delayed. And now at length God hath, as it were, laid hold on you by the convictions of the Spirit to draw you out of Sodom. And therefore remember Lot's wife. If now, after all, you should look back when God has been so merciful to you, you will have reason to fear that God will suddenly destroy you. Multitudes, when they have been looking back and putting off to another time, have never had another opportunity. They have been suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Number four, if you look back and live long after it, there will be great danger that you will never get any further. The only way to seek salvation is to press forward with all your might, and still to look and press forward, never to stand still or slacken your pace. When Lot's wife stopped in her flight and stood still in order that she might look, her punishment was that there was to stand forever. She never got any further. She never got beyond that place. But there she stood as a pillar of salt, a durable pillar and monument of wrath for her folly and wickedness. So it was very often with backsliders, though they may live a considerable time after, when they look back, after they have been taking pains for their salvation, they lose all. They put themselves under vast disadvantages by quenching the Spirit of God and losing their convictions. They dreadfully harden their own hearts and stupefy their souls. They make way for discouragements, dreadfully strengthen and establish the interest of sin in their hearts. Many ways give Satan great advantages to ruin them and provoke God oftentimes utterly to leave them to hardness of heart. When they come to look back, their souls presently become dead and hard like the body of Lot's wife. And though they live long after, they never get any further. It is worse for them than if ever they were immediately damned. When persons in fleeing out of Sodom look back, their last case is far worse than the first. Matthew 12:43-45. And experience confirms that none ordinarily are so hard to be brought to repentance as backsliders. Number 5. It may well stir you up to flee for your lives and not to look behind you when you consider how many have lately fled to the mountain while you yet remain in Sodom. To what multitudes has God given the wisdom to fly to Christ? The mountain of safety. They have fled to the little city Zoar, which God will spare and never destroy. How many have you seen of all sorts resorting out of Sodom there as believing the word of God by the angels that God would surely destroy that place? They are in a safe condition. They are got out of the reach of the storm. The fire and brimstone can do them no hurt there. But yet you remain in that cursed city among that accursed company. You are yet in Sodom, which God is about so terribly to destroy, where you are in danger every minute of having snares, fire and brimstone come down on your head. Though so many have obtained, yet you have not obtained deliverance. Good has come, but you have not seen it. Others are happy, but no man knows what will become of you. You have no part nor lot in that glorious salvation of souls which has lately been among us. The considerations of this should stir you up effectually to escape, and in your escape to press forward, still to press forward, and to resolve to press forward forever. Let what will be in the way to hearken to no temptation and never to look back or anywise slacken or abate your endeavors as long as you live, but if possible to increase in them more and more. Number 6. Backsliding after such a time as this will have a vastly greater tendency to seal a man's damnation than at another time. The greater means men have, the louder calls and the greater advantages they are under, the more dangerous is backsliding, the more it has a tendency to enhance guilt, to provoke God, and to harden the heart. We in this land of light have long enjoyed greater advantages than most of the world, but the advantages which persons are under now for their salvation are perhaps tenfold what they have been at such times as we have ordinarily lived in. And backsliding will be proportionably the greater sin and the more dangerous to the soul. You have seen God's glory and His wonders amongst us in a most marvelous manner. If therefore you look back after this, there will be great danger that God will swear in His wrath that you shall never enter into His rest. As God sware concerning them that were for going back into Egypt, after they had seen the wonders which God wrought for Israel, Numbers 14:22-23. Because all of those men that have seen my glory and my miracles that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I sware unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. The wonders that we have seen among us of late have been of a more glorious nature than those that the children of Israel saw in Egypt and in the wilderness. Number 7. We know not but that great part of the wicked world are at this day in Sodom's circumstances, when Lot fled out of it, having some outward temporal destruction hanging over it. It looks as if some great thing were coming. The state of things in the world seems to be ripe for some great revolution. The world has got to such a terrible degree of wickedness that it is probable the cry of it has reached up to heaven, and it is hardly probable that God will suffer things to go on as they now do much longer. It is likely that God will ere long appear in awful majesty to vindicate His own cause, and then none will be safe that are out of Christ. Now therefore everyone should flee for his life and escape to the mountain, lest he be consumed. We cannot certainly tell what God is about to do, but this we may know, that those who are out of Christ are in a most unsafe state. Number 8. To enforce this warning against looking back, let me beseech you to consider the exceeding proneness to it there is in the heart. The heart of man is a backsliding heart. There is in the heart a great love and hankering desire after the ease, pleasure, and enjoyments of Sodom, as there was in Lot's wife, by which persons are continually liable to temptations to look back. The heart is so much towards Sodom that it is a difficult thing to keep the eye from turning that way, and the feet from tending there. When men under convictions are put upon fleeing, it is a mere force. It is because God lays hold on their hands, as he did on Lot's and his wives, and drags them so far. But the tendency of the heart is to go back to Sodom. Persons are very prone to backsliding also through discouragement. The heart is unsteady, soon tired, and apt to listen to discouraging temptations. A little difficulty and delay soon overcome its feeble resolutions, and discouragement tends to backsliding. It weakens persons' hands, lies as a dead weight on their hearts, and makes them drag heavily, and if it continue long, it very often issues in security and senselessness. Convictions are often shaken off that way. They begin first to go off with discouragement. Backsliding is a disease that is exceeding secret in its way of working. It is a flattering distemper. It works like a consumption, wherein persons often flatter themselves that they are not worse, but something better, and in a hopeful way to recover till a few days before they die. So backsliding commonly comes on gradually and steals on men insensibly, and they still flatter themselves that they are not backslidden. They plead that they are seeking yet, and they hope that they have not lost their convictions. And by the time they find it out and cannot pretend so any longer, they are commonly so far gone that they care not much if they have lost their convictions. And when it has come to that, it is commonly a gone case as to those convictions. Thus they blind themselves and keep themselves insensible of their own disease, and so are not terrified with it, nor awakened to use means for relief till it is past cure. Thus it is that backsliding commonly comes upon persons that have for some time been under considerable convictions, and afterwards lose them. Let the consideration of this, your danger, excite you to the greatest care and diligence to keep your hearts into watchfulness and constant prayer against backsliding. And let it put you upon endeavors to strengthen your resolutions of guarding against everything that tends to the contrary, that you may indeed hold out to the end, for then shall you know, if you follow on, to know the Lord. The Folly of Looking Back, When Escaping Out of Sodom, by Jonathan Edwards. Narrated July 7th, 2004. The next sermon that we are narrating is called The Vain Self-Flatteries of the Sinner. Psalm 36, verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. In the foregoing verse, David says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." That is, when he saw that the wicked went on in sin, and in a loud way of wickedness, it convinced him that they were not afraid of those terrible judgments and of that wrath with which God had threatened sinners. If the sinner were afraid of these, he could never go on so secretly in sin as he does. It was a strange thing that men, who enjoyed such light as they did in the land of Israel, who read and heard those many awful threatenings which were written in the book of the law, should not be afraid to go on in sin. But, saith the psalmist, they flatter themselves in their own eyes. They have something or other which they make a foundation of encouragement, in which they persuade themselves that they shall escape those judgments, and that makes them put far away the evil day. In this manner, the sinner proceeds until his iniquity be found to be hateful. That is, until he finds by experience that it is a more dreadful thing to sin against God and break his holy commands than he imagined. He thinks sin to be sweet and hides it as a sweet morsel under his tongue. He loves it and flatters himself in it till at length he finds by experience that it is bitter as gall and wormwood. Though he thinks the commission of sin to be lovely, yet he will find the fruit of it to be hateful, and what he cannot endure. Proverbs 23:32. At last it will bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. Here observe, the subject spoken of is the wicked man of whom the psalmist had been speaking in the foregoing verse. His action in flattering himself in his own eyes. In other words, he makes himself in his case to appear to himself or in his own eyes better than it is. How long he continues so to do until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Which may be taken for either his sin itself, as the wicked will see how odious sin is to God, when he shall feel the effects of his hatred, and how hateful to angels and saints, or rather, the causes here put for the effect, the tree for its fruit, and he will find his iniquity to be hateful, as he will find the hatefulness and feel the terribleness of the fruit of his iniquity. Hence it appears that wicked men generally flatter themselves with hopes of escaping punishment till it actually comes upon them. There are but few sinners who despair, who give up the cause and conclude with themselves that they shall go to hell. Yet there are but few who do not go to hell. It is to be feared that many go to hell every day out of this country, yet very few of them suffer themselves to believe that they are in any great danger of that punishment. They go on sinning and thus traveling in the direct road to the pit, yet they persuade themselves that they shall never fall into it. Section 1. Sinners flatter themselves with the hope of impunity. We are so taught in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 29:18-19, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. There it is supposed that they whose hearts turn away from God and are roots that bear gall and wormwood generally bless themselves in their hearts, saying, We shall have peace. See also Psalm 49:17-18. When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though whilst he lived, he blessed his soul. In Psalm 50:21, These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. It is very evident that sinners flatter themselves that they shall escape punishment, otherwise they would be in dreadful and continual distress. They could never live so cheerfully as they now do. Their lives would be filled with sorrow and mourning, and they would be in continual uneasiness and distress, as much as those that are exercised with some violent pain of body. But it is apparent that men are careless and secure. They are not much concerned about future punishment, and they cheerfully pursue their business and recreations. Therefore, they undoubtedly flatter themselves that they shall not be eternally miserable in hell, as they are threatened in the Word of God. It is evident that they flatter themselves with hopes that they shall escape punishment, otherwise they would certainly be restrained, at least from many of those sins in which they now live. They would not proceed in willful courses of sin. Transgression of the wicked convinced the psalmist, and is enough to convince everyone that there is no fear of God before his eyes, and that he flatters himself in his own eyes. It would be impossible for men allowedly to do those very things, which they know are threatened with everlasting destruction, if they did not some way encourage themselves they should nevertheless escape that destruction. Section 2. Some of the various ways in which sinners flatter themselves in their own eyes. Number 1. Some flatter themselves with the secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. They hear a great deal of preaching and a great deal of talk about hell and the eternal judgment, but those things do not seem to them to be real. They never saw hell, nor the devils and damned spirits, and therefore are ready to say with themselves, How do I know that there is any such thing as another world? When the beasts die, there is an end of them, and how do I know but that it will be so with me? Perhaps all these things are nothing but the inventions of men, nothing but cunningly devised fables. Such thoughts are apt to rise in the minds of sinners, and the devil sets in to enforce them. Such thoughts are an ease to them, therefore they wish that they were true, and that makes them the more ready to think that they are so. So that they are hardened in the way of sin by infidelity and atheistical thoughts. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. Psalm 94:6-7. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Number two, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation, and they think if they earnestly seek it, though it be a great while hence, they shall obtain. Although they see no reason to conclude that they shall live long, and perhaps they do not positively conclude that they shall, yet it does not come into their minds that their lives are really uncertain, and that it is doubtful whether they will live another year. Such a thought as this does not take any hold of them. And although they do not absolutely determine that they shall live to old age or to middle age, yet they secretly flatter themselves with such an imagination. They are disposed to believe so. They act upon it and run the venture. Men believe that things will be as they choose to have them, without reason and sometimes without the appearance of reason, as is most apparent in this case. Psalm 49:11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The prepossession and desire of men to have it so is the principal thing that makes them so believe. However, there are several other things that they use as arguments to flatter themselves. Perhaps they think that since they are at present in health or in youth, or that since they are useful men, do a great deal of good, and both themselves and others pray for the continuance of their lives, they are not likely to be removed by death very soon. If they live many years in the world, they think it very probable that they shall be converted before they die. As they expect hereafter to have much more convenient opportunities to become converted than they now have. And by some means or other, they think they shall get through their work before they arrive at old age. Number three. Some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives, and therefore think that they shall not be damned. They think with themselves that they live not in any vice, that they take care to wrong no man, or just and honest dealers, that they are not addicted to hard drinking or to uncleanness or to bad language, that they keep the Sabbath strictly, are constant attendants on the public worship, and maintain the worship of God in their families. Therefore, they hope that God will not cast them into hell. They see not why God should be so angry with them, as that would imply, seeing they are so orderly and regular in their walk. They see not that they have done enough to anger him to that degree. And if they have angered him, they imagine they have also done a great deal to pacify him. If they be not as yet converted, and if it be necessary that they should experience any other conversion in order to their salvation, they hope that their orderly and strict lives will move God to give them converting grace. They hope that surely God will not see those that live as they do go to hell. Thus they flatter themselves as those in Luke 18:9, that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Number four. Some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. They flatter themselves that they live in a place where the gospel is powerfully preached and among a religious people where many have been converted, and they think it will be much easier for them to be saved on that account. Thus they abuse the grace of God to their destruction. They do that which the scriptures call despising the riches of God's goodness. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Some flatter themselves that they are born of godly parents who are dear to God, who have often and earnestly prayed for them and hope that their prayers will be heard, and that encourages them to go on in the way of neglecting their souls. The Jews had great dependence upon this, that they were the children of Abraham. John 8:33. They make their boast, "We be Abraham's seed." And in verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Number five, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They intend to give themselves liberty for a while longer and then to reform. Though now they neglect their souls and are going on in sin, yet they intend ere long to bestir themselves to leave off their sins and to set themselves to seek God. They hear that there is great encouragement for those who earnestly seek God, that they shall find him. So they intend to do. They propose to seek with a great deal of earnestness. They are told that there are many who seek to enter into the kingdom of God, who shall not be able, but they intend not only to seek, but to strive. However, for the present they allow themselves in their ease, sloth, and pleasure, minding only earthly things. If they should be seized with some mortal distemper, and should draw near to the grave before the time which they lay out in their minds for reformation, they think how earnestly they would pray and cry to God for mercy. And as they hear God is a merciful God who taketh no delight in the death of sinners, they hence flatter themselves that they shall move God to have pity on them. There are but few sinners, knowing themselves to be such, who have not intentions of future repentance and reformation, but few who do not flatter themselves that they shall in good earnest seek God some time or other. Hell is full of good intenders who never prove to be true performers. Acts 24:25. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Number 6. There are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation, and therefore hope they shall obtain, when indeed they neither do what they ought to do, nor what they might do even in their present state of unregeneracy, nor are they in any likely way to be converted. They think they are striving when they actually neglect many moral and some instituted duties, nor do they exert themselves as it were for their lives. They are not violent for the kingdom of heaven. There are doubtless many such. Many are concerned and are seeking and do many things and think that they are in a very fair way to obtain the kingdom of God, yet there is great danger that they will prove at last to be some of the foolish virgins and be found without oil in their vessels. Number 7. Some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. They have a secret imagination that they shall by degrees work in themselves sorrow and repentance of sin and love towards God and Jesus Christ. Their striving is not so much an earnest seeking to God as a striving to do themselves that which is a work of God. Many who are now seeking have this imagination. They labor, read, pray, hear sermons, and go to private meetings with a view of making themselves holy and of working in themselves holy affections. Many who are only project and design to turn to God hereafter are apt to think that it is an easy thing to be converted, that this is a thing which will be in their own power at any time when they shall earnestly set themselves to it. Number 8. Some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted. They sit down and rest in a false hope and persuading themselves that all their sins are pardoned, that God loves them, that they shall go to heaven when they die, and that they need trouble themselves no more. Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sinners very generally go on flattering themselves in some or other of these ways till their punishment actually overtakes them. These are the baits by which Satan catches souls and draws them into his snare. They are such self-flatteries as these that keep men from seeing their danger, and they make them go on secretly as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Those that flatter themselves with hopes of living a great while longer in the world very commonly continue to do so till death comes. Death comes upon them when they expect it not. They look upon it as a great way off when there is but a step between. They thought not of dying at that time, nor at any time near it. When they were young, they proposed to live a good while longer. And if they happen to live till middle age, they still maintain the same thought that they are not yet near death. And so that thought goes along with them as long as they live, or till they are just about to die. Men often have a dependence on their own righteousness, and as long as they live, are never brought off from it. Multitudes uphold themselves with their own intentions till all their prospects are dashed in pieces by death. They put off the work which they have to do till such a time, and when that comes, they put it off to another time, until death, which cannot be put off, overtakes them. There are many also that hold a false hope, a persuasion that they belong to God, and as long as they live, by all the marks and signs which are given of a true convert, they never will be persuaded to let go their hope till it is rent from them by death.
Thus men commonly uphold themselves and make themselves easy, till hell fire makes them uneasy. Everlasting ruin comes upon them as a snare, and all their hopes are at once cut off and turned into everlasting despair. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape.
Section 3. The subject applied. Number 1. Hence we learn one reason why there are but few saved, and why so many perish from under the gospel. All men know that they must die, and all that sit under the light of the gospel have been told many a time that after this there is another world, that there are but two states in that other world, a state of eternal happiness and a state of eternal misery, that there is but one way of escaping the misery and obtaining the blessedness of eternity, which is by obtaining an interest in Christ through faith in Him, and that this life is the only opportunity of obtaining an interest in Christ. Yet men are so much given to flatter themselves in those ways which we have mentioned, that there are but few that seasonably take care of their salvation. Indeed, they cannot but be in some measure concerned about their souls, yet they flatter themselves with one thing or other, so that they are kept steadily and uninterruptedly going on in the broad way to destruction. Number 2. Hence we learn the reason why awakening truths of Scripture and awakening sermons make no more impression upon men. It is in itself a wonderful and surprising thing that God's denunciations of eternal misery and threatenings of casting sinners into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever do not affect them, do not startle them. The truth is, they flatter themselves by such means as we have mentioned that this dreadful misery is not for them, that they shall escape it, though multitudes of others are involved in it. They take not these threatenings to themselves. They seem to think that they do not belong to them. How many are there who, for all the awakening sermons they have heard, are yet secure in sin, and who, although they are sensible that they are in a Christless condition and are still going on in sin, yet intend to go to heaven and expect that by some means or other they shall arrive there? They are often told that God is very angry with them, yet they think God is a very merciful God and shall be able to pacify Him. They be told how uncertain life is, that does not awaken them, because they flatter themselves with long life. If they be told how dangerous it is to delay the business of religion, they promise themselves that they will hereafter engage in it with more earnestness than others, and so obtain the end, the salvation of their souls. Others, when they are told that many shall seek who shall not be able to obtain, think surely they have done much for their salvation and shall not be denied. Number 3. Let every sinner examine whether he do not flatter himself in some of those ways which have been mentioned. What is it in your minds which makes you think it is safe for you to delay turning to God? What is it that encourages you to run such a venture as you do by delay in this necessary work? Is it that you hope there is no such state as heaven or hell, and have a suspicion that there is no God? Is it this that makes you secure? Or is it that you are not much afraid, but that you shall have opportunity enough a great while hence to mind such things? Is it an intention of a future seeking at a more convenient season? And are you persuaded that God will hearken to you then, after you shall have long turned a deaf ear to His commands and gracious invitations? Are you encouraged to commit sin because you hope to repent of it? Are you encouraged by the mercy of God to be His enemies? And do you resolve still to provoke Him to anger because you think He is easily pacified? Or do you think that your conversion is in your own power and that you can turn to God when you please? Is it because you have been born of godly parents that you are so secure? Or do you imagine that you are in a fair way to be converted? Do you think that what you have done in religion will engage God to pity you, and that He never can have the heart to condemn one who has so long lived in so orderly a manner? Or do you think that you are indeed converted already, and does that encourage you to take liberty in sinning? Or are you secure because you are so stupid as to think nothing about these things? Do you let these concerns wholly alone, and scarcely ever think at all how it will be with you after you are dead? Certainly it must be one or more of these things which keeps you in your security and encourages you to go on in sin. Examine therefore and see which of them it is. Number 4.
Be persuaded to leave off thus flattering yourselves in your own eyes. You are here informed that those who do as you do commonly continue so doing till their punishment actually comes upon them. Thereby you may be convinced of the vanity of all such flatteries. Be afraid of that which you are sure is the devil's bait. Surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. Proverbs 1:17. You are not only told in the scriptures that sinners are generally thus allured to hell, but your own reason may convince you that it is so. For doubtless other sinners have as much ground to hope an escape of punishment as you, and it is evident that they generally do hope to escape. Men under the gospel almost universally think they shall not go to hell. If it were otherwise, they could have no peace or comfort in the world. Yet, what multitudes have we reason to conclude go down from under the preaching of the gospel to the pit of destruction? Now, this is surely enough to convince any sober, prudent person of the folly of such flattery, and of the folly of everyone that doth not immediately set about this great work with his might. If you could have access to the damned, you would hear many of them curse themselves for thus flattering themselves while they lived in this world, and you would have the same doctrine preached to you by their wailings and yellings which is now delivered to you. If your temptation to security be unbelief of the fundamental doctrines of religion, such as the being of God, of another world, and an eternal judgment, you may consider that though that makes you secure at present, yet it will not always do it. It will not stand by when you come to die. The fool often in hell saith, there is no God, but when he comes to die he cannot rest in any such supposition. Then he is generally so much convinced in his own conscience that there is a God that he is in dreadful amazement for fear of his eternal wrath. It is folly, therefore, to flatter yourselves with any supposition now, which you will not then be able to hold. If you depend on long life, consider how many who have depended on the same thing and had as much reason to depend on it as you have died within your remembrance. Is it because you are outwardly of an orderly life and conversation that you think you shall be saved? How unreasonable is it to suppose that God should be so obliged by those actions which he knows are not done from the least respect or regard to him, but wholly with a private view? Is it because you are under great advantages that you are not much afraid, but that you shall sometime or other be converted and therefore neglect yourselves and your spiritual interests? And were not the people of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum under as great advantages as you, when Christ himself preached the gospel to them, almost continually? And wrought such a multitude of miracles among them. Yet he says that it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Do you expect you shall be saved, however you neglect yourselves because you were born of godly parents? Hear what Christ saith, Matthew 3:9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Do you flatter yourselves that you shall obtain mercy, though others do not, because you intend hereafter to seek it more earnestly than others? Yet you deceive yourselves if you think that you intend better than many of those others, or better than many who are now in hell once intended. If you think you are in a way of earnest seeking, consider whether or not you do not mind other things yet more. If you imagine that you have it in your own power to work yourselves up to repentance, consider that you must assuredly give up that imagination before you can have repentance wrought in you. If you think yourselves already converted, and that encourages you to give yourselves the greater liberty in sin, this is a certain sign that you are not converted. Wherefore, abandon all these ways of flattering yourselves. No longer follow the devil's bait, and let nothing encourage you to go on in sin, but immediately and henceforth seek God with all your heart and soul and strength. The Vain Self-Flatteries of Sinners by Jonathan Edwards, narrated July 7th, 2004.